Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Well, brethren, do you have one plaguing sin, some point of weakness, perhaps secret, that you have been unable to overcome? Have you ever met with temptation, struggled with it, only to find a little later, waking up to the remorseful fact that you've slipped, you've failed to overcome? Or perhaps you are struggling today with some habit that holds you as its slave, struggling, wrestling, always fighting it, yet somehow never able to conquer it, continually finding yourself beaten by that nagging weakness that just won't seem to be defeated. These are serious matters. They're sins that discourage us. They deflate our confidence. They bring us into spiritual depression. They can be, if not overcome, the very things that could disqualify us from the family of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3 in verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, we'll read verses 20 and 21. Christ here uses a word picture, we might say. It's a picture of Him standing outside our front door and knocking, asking for entrance. And then the picture of us, or not, opening the door to allow Him entrance. But He says some things in this scripture that we'll focus on with regard to the sins we've been speaking of. Revelation 3 in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So symbolic of this intimate relationship that God wants to have with us, that Christ wants to have with us. This closeness of sharing a meal and fellowshipping together. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Who will be granted the opportunity to rule with Christ? It is the overcomers. Now, the word overcome is interesting here. He goes on to say, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is interesting about this is that we often limit the concept of overcoming to absolute victory. We'll talk more about this in just a moment. We're going to talk during the sermon today about this concept of overcoming. I hope to encourage all of us to continue to fight the good fight, to keep at it, rather than worry about the details of other things. We want to be sure that our character is such that we might be granted the gift of eternal life. So we're going to go through a number of points about overcoming that I think are helpful for me. I hope they will be for you as well. The first is right here in Revelation 3, and that is overcoming means victory. That's the traditional way we think of it. He's an overcomer. She's an overcomer. She overcame that obstacle. In other words, the word literally here in the Greek, N-I-K-A-O, nikao, and it means to gain the victory. To gain the victory. And we often think of that being the case, that we as Christians have to gain the victory over sin. And yet when we analyze our lives, we realize that there are those things that we have not yet completely overcome. But what is interesting about this particular passage is if we think of overcoming only in the sense of having sinned and then stopping that sin and overcoming it, we miss part of what's being said. In fact, quite a large part, because it says, Christ speaking, as I also overcame. Now, did Christ sin and then have to stop sinning and overcome that tendency to sin? Well, no, he never sinned at all. So what we begin to see is that overcoming, yes, is gaining the victory, but much of that victory is resisting sin, not in the middle of sin, stopping it, and then overcoming it. So there's a great deal of understanding about resisting temptation, resisting sin, not giving into it, as well as gaining victory over it. Now, the way Christ gained victory over sin was simply because he never gave into it. For those of us who are human, which I think is everyone in this audience, it's both. It is stopping sin and gaining the victory over that, but also having the victory of not caving in to sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. This word overcome is used here as well. Romans chapter 12 in verse 21. Romans 12 in verse 21. Is it not true that we as Christians desire complete victory over sin? It'd be great to be able to look in the mirror in the morning and see a perfect person. It'd be awesome to have no guilt whatsoever. No thing that you, you idiot. Why? That kind of look when you see yourself in the mirror. Maybe that doesn't happen to you. But I say, you idiot, you're ugly too. Both. Romans 12, verse 21. Notice what's stated here. Do not be overcome. Same word. Do not let evil gain the victory. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't let evil take the victory. But rather, second half of the verse, but overcome, gain the victory, overcome evil with good. Overcome. It means to gain the victory. You beat out evil by good. Now, we'll talk more about that in detail a little bit later on because that's an important concept. God very much desires you and me to gain the victory over sin. He wants us to be sinless. Now, sometimes, again, we can use the excuse, well, in this life, we're never going to be perfect, so we don't try very hard. And yet, when we read the scripture for what it says, Christ says it's his Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, but he only gives the kingdom to the overcomers. So another concept, a second point, we know that overcoming means victory over sin, but this other aspect we'll start to explore a little bit now. Overcoming also, number two, overcoming means maturing. Overcoming means maturing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Last verse of Matthew chapter 5 as Christ starts through this Sermon on the Mount. He makes a summary statement of what he's covered up to this point in the first chapter, we might say, chapter 5. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, again, this Sermon on the Mount, the longest continuous instruction by Jesus Christ recorded in the Scripture. There may have been longer sermons, but this is the longest one recorded in the Scripture. And again, it doesn't talk about prophecy, doesn't talk about doctrine, talks about behavior. So when we talk about overcoming, yes, we have to overcome false doctrine, that's true. Yes, it's nice to understand prophecy, that's kind of cool. But what's the focus? The focus is, what are you like? Is the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ, expressing itself through me, through you? That's what's vital here. So in this summary of the first chapter that he discusses, he says, therefore, this summary, therefore you shall be perfect. God expects us to be perfect. You shall be perfect. How can we say, well, why? No, that doesn't mean perfect. Yes. Just as, in the same way that your Father in heaven is perfect. He expects us to be perfect. Now, that is the ultimate goal. There's no doubt about it. So we have to ask ourselves, am I working hard enough on that? Or do I give myself all kinds of excuses? Well, nobody's perfect in this life. We won't be perfect till the kingdom. Well, those things are all true. But does that give us excuse rather than a prod to do better? New American Standard says it this way. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word here for perfect is telios, and it means complete. Sometimes it's rendered mature. And when it's talked about that way in the book of Ephesians, it can mean mature. It can be a full age. In other words, mature. Sometimes it's just like be a man. It's man. It means man. Be a man. In other words, live up to the potential. Live up to the expectations that God has for us. We are to be mature as Christians. In other words, what we begin to see is overcoming is, of course, seeing sin, repenting of sin, growing past that sin, and overcoming it. But it's also recognizing what sin is and being mature enough to stay away from it. You know, there are some things that you stay away from that you probably did not stay away from as a little child. You learn something like a hot stove is something to stay away from. You might not have understood that as a baby, but now you're mature enough to grasp, don't go down that road. Don't let your mind go there. Don't do this. You start to learn that stairways are not good to go down by yourself in a stroller or whatever it might be. We learn these things. At least that's the hope along the way. We mature. So here, the word perfect can mean to be mature. And yet it says become as mature, as seasoned, as full of age as God himself is. So our goal is to be an overcomer of sin in every respect. So this requires some effort. Now, notice Hebrews chapter 6. When we counsel a person for baptism, we always go over Hebrews chapter 6 because it contains some very important basic doctrines here in the first several verses of Hebrews 6. But how it introduces the topic is what we'll focus on at this point. The doctrines begin at the end of verse 1 and continue on for the next verse. And we talk about each of those individual doctrines because after the understanding about Jesus Christ, that is the foundation, Paul says, upon which everything else is built. We've got the bedrock of Jesus Christ. Then we've got these basic doctrines on top of that. And then we have continuing on to the very end, staying strong to the end. But let's look at the introduction, verse 1. Therefore, again, one of these summary statements based on everything that's set up to this point. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, what are we supposed to do? Go on to perfection. We are expected to become perfect. Let's go on to perfection. Again, this is the Greek word teleotis, meaning another form of the word teleos. And it means a completer. So some render this, let us go on to the end. Let us go on to maturity. Let us go on to perfection, as it says here. Going on to maturity or perfection. In other words, to be so mature that we don't worry about these foundational things. We're up above that, moving on to other things, trying to refine and to grow in a way we may not have before. The New American Standard renders this, let us go on to maturity. Again, if you think of someone as immature, can they really be trusted? Well, they're sometimes on, sometimes off. They don't really get it. But if you think of someone who's mature, beyond their years, we might say, of a youngster who's 15 or 16 or 17 or 18, we say, wow, they're mature beyond their years. And then the automatic trust comes in with that, does it not? So overcoming, we learn, is a process, not a destination alone. I mean, there is an ultimate destination, but overcoming really is a growth process. It's a road we travel, that we should be growing each and every day. As Mr. Franks has sometimes said, we should be a better person today than we were yesterday, trying to grow in God's God's character. So, with that as an understanding, the third point becomes pretty obvious. Overcoming means work. If overcoming is a victory, if overcoming means growing in maturity so that we don't go down the road that often leads to sin, we've learned enough not to do that, then we realize that's going to take some work. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, there are several verses in Revelation that speak about the need to be overcomers. And in Revelation 2 and 3, there are several times where Christ talks about those who overcome. Overcoming means work. It means a steady job. We have a responsibility to grow, to overcome, to change, to win the battle against sin. Revelation 2 and verse 26. And he who overcomes, again, gains the victory. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. So part of overcoming, again, is not just the sinning, stop sinning, overcome sin, I don't sin anymore. It's also keeping the works until the end. This is why we often, so often emphasize that our behavior is so critically important. How we treat other people is vital. It will decide whether we truly are an overcomer or not. So an overcomer keeps God's works to the end. So to gain the victory, overcoming has to do with keeping the works or deeds of God until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. So it's to that person. You see, if one is keeping the works of God, they can be trusted with power over the nations. You probably all know individuals who have power that do not deserve it, that misuse it, that don't understand it, don't understand what authority and power is for, why God grants it. So when we overcome, we do so by keeping the works or the actions or the thoughts of God. It's then, verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They will be given uncontested power, unopposable power, like it's described as a rod of iron. They simply won't be taught, they'll be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father. So Christ wants us to eventually exercise power in the same way he, Jesus Christ, exercises power, in a kind and a loving way for the benefit of those that he deals with. God is calling us today to a life of separation. It's a new, it's a different life. It's a life of being led by God's Holy Spirit, and he wants us to be holy and completely cleansed of sin so that we're prepared for his family. So again, we ask ourselves, how am I doing? Am I working hard on overcoming sin? Turn with me to Revelation 21, a few pages back. We said quite a number of scriptures in Revelation talk about overcoming. Revelation 21 and verse 7. It would seem to make sense that it's only those who qualify, we might say, by overcoming during this present life. It's only those that will reign alongside Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow. Now again, we're not saying we earn our salvation by overcoming. But wouldn't it be something to think, well, if I want someone on my job, do I want someone on the job that I have to do everything for? I mean, what benefit could that possibly be? If I have to do your job, why am I employing you on my job site? So some people think, well, Christ does it all for us. Therefore, we can't do anything. It's just not true. It's just not true at all. We're expected to do our part. So sure, I can't maybe make the structure, but can I lay tile? Yeah, that's my part. Now, if there's no building to lay tile in, what good is my tile laying skill? It's useless. Yeah, could you lay some tile in that pasture out there? Well, that's great. You can't. So no, if Christ doesn't build the building, my skill is useless. But he does expect me to lay the tile, expects me to do my part. We have our part to play. So when we look at this, it says in verse 7 of Revelation 21, he who overcomes, it's our part, it's our job. We've got to be working at this. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. He can be trusted with power. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So it is the overcomers who will rule in the family of God in the world tomorrow. So we strive to live a life of overcoming now in hopes of using this precious gift of eternal life in an equitable and honorable way in the future. It's a fabulous reward shown here awaiting those who strive to overcome. Now again, do we have the concept, or is it a reasonable concept to say, well, I have to be perfect then before I can be granted life in God's family? And the answer is no. But we have to be on overcomer's row, we might say. We better be walking the path. Because you see, if the attitude and the approach is right, we've submitted ourselves to God, all God has to do is give us exceptional power, and it's easy then to go the right road, is it not? But if the attitude and the approach is wrong, if the character is flawed, then we have a real trouble, because more power only brings destructiveness. It doesn't bring good things along the way. So each of us might be at varying levels of quote-unquote overcoming sin. But if we're on the road, that's what's necessary. That's what's important. There's a great reward ahead for those who are overcomers. And yet knowing that, why do we still stumble and fall down to sin? Sometimes even when we strive and struggle and pray, we might still fall victim to vicious clinging habits. Well, that leads us to our next point. Point number four, overcoming means following Christ. Overcoming means following Christ. It's a scripture in Hebrews, again, we'd like to read, Hebrews 4, in verses 15 and 16. Because we mentioned earlier in our introduction that overcoming is not just sinning, stop sinning, overcome sin, don't sin again. We've overcome that. Christ never sinned and yet is called an overcomer. I also overcame, he said. So that issue of resisting sin is as much of overcoming the world as is sinning, stop sinning, overcoming, and never sinning again. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 illustrates this for us. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Pause for a moment. Hold fast. We have our part to play. Verse 15 now. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Christ was so spiritually mature that he was able to resist all of these temptations. He knows the weakness of the flesh. But he was also mature enough to understand the spiritual benefit to resisting sin. It says he's not a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, Christ was not tempted with every potential sin in the world, but every category of sinfulness was something that Christ had thrown at him. Every category. So he understands what we're like, and yet he was without sin. He was tempted in all areas, yet never sinning. He was spiritually mature enough. He is that, therefore, the perfect picture of an overcomer. How to resist every kind of temptation. What was his secret? What might we be overlooking or neglecting? It's not enough to say, well, he was God in the flesh, therefore he never sinned. No, he was tempted in all points. Why didn't he cave to sin, sometimes the way we do? Notice John chapter 16. Maybe part of the answer is here. John 16 and verse 33. We'll just reinforce the fact that Christ makes a statement here. He was an overcomer. How did he do it? John 16 verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Would you say when we are sinless, there's a great peace to that? When we've sinned, there's great emotional, spiritual, mental turmoil with that. Is that not true? In the world, he says, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we see that overcoming is not necessarily participating in sin and then overcoming it. It's overcoming it by completely resisting it in the first place. So overcoming means following Christ and doing what he did. He could confidently say he has overcome the world. And this was a pretty difficult time. This is before his crucifixion. This is some pretty heavy things he would still be going through. But the fact that he's been successful in that shows that it's possible for us, likewise, to be successful in overcoming so that we can have that kind of peace. So if we learn to use the same principles that Christ did, we too can be an overcomer and enter into the family of God and receive those rewards we read about in the book of Revelation. Notice over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll just read verse 12. I think you'll begin to see a picture develop about overcoming that will be helpful for us as we move into the future. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. To live like Jesus Christ requires work. We have work to do. It requires our earnest effort and toil to overcome. What does that mean? Well, what it means is we have to recognize who we are. We need to analyze sometimes where we are. If we don't have a list of things that we're working on overcoming, I would say we may be being negligent in our Christian responsibility. What do I need to change? Are we content the way we are? If we are content, we probably shouldn't be so. It is not something done completely for us. We have work to do, to live like Jesus Christ. So we don't hold up other people and compare ourselves to them and say, you know, I'm doing pretty well. You know, if this is not an insult, but if one pig in the sty looks over at another pig and says, well, I'm cleaner than that pig, we're not really making much progress there. And again, I'm not referring to God's people as pigs. Trust me. I'm in the middle of it with you. We're all in this together. We're fighting the fight, the good fight. But the point is, we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, and then we have a job to do. We have work at hand. We find that we have a responsibility to live like Jesus Christ. So again, that's one of the reasons we study our Bible so regularly, because we want to know what Christ did, how God's people lived, so that we can imitate the good and, of course, reject the bad of those examples that God has written in the Scripture. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. As we compare ourselves to Christ, Jeremiah 10, verse 23, becomes very painfully obvious. As we said, there are some days we can look ourselves in the mirror and look ourselves right in the eye and feel pretty okay. And there are other days we will look at ourselves in the mirror and feel pretty disgusted of who we are, what we have not yet overcome, what we have yet to do. Jeremiah 10:23 becomes very obvious to us. O Lord, Jeremiah writes, I know that the way of man is not in himself. If all we have is our own efforts, it ain't going to work. Not going to make it. Just not going to make it. It is not, he says, in man that walks to direct his steps. We can walk, but we never seem to walk in the right direction. So the ability to attain salvation is just not in us, no matter how hard we might try. All our righteousness doesn't add up to very much at all. So we must trust Jesus Christ to work in us so that we can be overcomers. We need greater help. When we speak of overcoming, we're speaking of keeping God's commandments without flaw. That's challenging. And yet that's what God expects of us over the course of time. He wants us to keep his commandments. So when we talk about overcoming, practicing God's law without flaw, fully, completely, never veering off that path, we've got lots of work to do. We've got to follow Jesus Christ's perfect example. Now, if you turn over with me to Romans chapter 13, Romans 13 and verse 10. This is the goal of what we're shooting for. Romans 13 and verse 10. Following Jesus Christ means this. Romans 13 and verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. New King James says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, we never break any of God's commandments when we're truly loving to other people. We can't be truly loving to God without keeping the first four commandments. We can't be truly loving to other people without keeping the last six commandments. So God's law is a law of love. To do this perfectly is our goal. Mr. Smith and I were traveling together out and back to the camp meetings. And Wednesday evening, we're in Atlanta Airport. I don't know, it's about 8 o'clock at night, and we're hungry. We got a 9:30 flight back to Akron, Canton. And, well, we get a bite to eat. So we went to Carrabba's restaurant there. And I don't know that he was the most miserable server that was in the restaurant, but the poor guy just was obviously living a rough life. I mean, came to our table. Can I get you guys? Well, a lot of servers. Hi, my name's Bill. I'll be taking care of you tonight. And, you know, what can I get for you guys tonight? Okay, how about water to start? So it was our goal to try to get him to smile. And just before we left, we did get a small, kind of a little bit of a corner of the mouth crack a little bit there. But the guy must be living a rough life, you know. I look around, there's bread on that table, there's bread on that table. Did we get any bread? No. Did we need bread? No. But still, you expect it to come with like everybody else's bread. But then they asked the poor guy, you know, we never got any bread. You know, that 6 ounces of red wine there looks like about 4.5. Is there any chance? I don't know that we gave him a small picture of the kingdom of God, a glimpse maybe, but our goal was to at least get him to smile at some point. So obviously, try to show a little bit of honor and love to people who aren't necessarily very honorable in their behavior sometimes is a reasonable thing to do. Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Our goal is to keep God's law perfectly. It's a great goal, but no wonder then we can become discouraged, feel like giving up the fight against sin because we compare this scripture to our behavior and we say, wow, I don't measure up many times to what God clearly expects of me. Well, we don't have the kind of love that can fulfill God's law. Godly love requires God's Holy Spirit. And that's what we have to ask for. So now we're beginning to get to a little bit more of why we may not be overcoming the way we would like. A fifth point that I've jotted down here is that overcoming means expressing godly love. As we see here, love is the fulfillment of the law. So part of overcoming is expressing godly love. Now, what is also interesting, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, back a few pages. Romans 5 and verse 5. We read part of this during the sermonette. We'll look at it from this perspective. What I'd like to emphasize here is that a good part of overcoming is not worrying about sin, but doing what is righteous. Doing what is righteous. In other words, it's expressing godly love. If we are busy serving others, if we are actively doing something kind for someone, how can sin enter? Well, we're overcoming sin because we're doing good. A little bit of what Romans was telling us. Overcome evil with good. There's a philosophy here. There's a formula. I do good, and now I'm in the business of doing good. How can I do evil? Because I'm doing what's right. I'm doing what is good. Romans 5:5 puts me in mind of this often, seems to come across Facebook every so often, but it's this drawing. And the drawing has several buckets on it. And most of the buckets are connected to other buckets by by pipes. And there might be a bucket at the top, and this pitcher of water is, or faucet is pouring into this top bucket. And then there's a hose out of the bottom of that bucket, and it goes to another bucket. And then there's hoses out of the side of the top of the side, and then a hose out of the side of the bottom of that bucket, and they go to other buckets. And you're supposed to figure out in this illustration which bucket is going to fill first. And as you study it, some of those pipes, oh, this pipe is cut off. It doesn't actually go into the bucket. It's up against the side of the bucket. So it looks like that one's the lowest that's going to fill first, but there's a tricky thing there. So you got to look on the other side, and you look over there. Oh, here's another one that the hose over here is just a little bit higher than the hose over there. So that one's going to... So you're supposed to figure this out, right? I always get it wrong. Which shows how easily Facebook can manipulate my simple mind. Romans 5:5, think about that analogy, which bucket fills first. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. So we don't have buckets, but we have hearts. God's Spirit pours into our heart by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. What's supposed to happen then? Is the Holy Spirit poured into your heart or my heart just for our own good? And the answer is no. It's supposed to be then shed abroad to others. So that Holy Spirit gets poured in and it is supposed to be expressed to others by our acts of kindness and love. So as we are expressing godly love toward others and we're doing something, then how can we sin? We're in the process of doing what is good. Now, it's not to say that we cannot sin. But what are the percentages if we're doing what is good? You know, we're told to do what is good. The Holy Spirit within us becomes the law of God in action. We express godly love. And as we're expressing godly love, we're not sinning. We're overcoming in that sense because we're resisting that whole way of life that the world tends to pursue, which is simple selfishness. Me first. I'm most important. My things are what are important to me. Someone sent me a post recently that said, you know, it used to be that you'd write all your private thoughts in your diary. And when someone read it, you'd be so mad at them. Now you write all your private thoughts on Facebook and you're so mad when nobody reads them. And I think there's a little bit of truth to that. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul is speaking about his past life and how differently he was living now at this point. His whole existence up to his conversion was striving to understand all the details of the law so that he could keep them. And as he checked them off, he was clearly righteous because he was a Pharisee and he did all these commands. He knew he was righteous. Had nothing to do with his heart. And so, was it real righteousness? And the answer is, of course not. Philippians 3 in verse 8. Yet indeed, he says, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So all those years studying under Gamaliel, where he learned the Pharisaic way of life, learned all the commands, I wouldn't be surprised if he had clearly memorized all 39 categories of work that you could break on the Sabbath and all the details underneath that. And probably had interpretations about every kind of behavior and what that was sin, whether that was not sin. Had nothing to do with overcoming. So he says, I count all that as rubbish. It was a waste of time. That I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Check it off, I did it. But that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness, which is from God by faith. So when we talk about overcoming, we're talking about having the love of Jesus Christ in us. And it's being shown to other people. It is his righteousness, not ours. It's something he puts in us as we yield ourselves to him. So how do we go about receiving more of this kind of faith and love? Well, it's by submitting and yielding our desires and our purposes to God. I mean, we ask him in earnest and persevering prayer that we might be like him. And then we trust him to give us his Spirit so that we can be. So to be truly an overcomer, We must have the love of Jesus Christ working powerfully in us. And of course, we have our part to play. So I've jotted down another point, and that is overcoming requires submitting to God. Submitting to God. We cannot expect God to do it all. We have our part. If you turn with me to James chapter 4, you're familiar with this in verse 7. The apostle James here is reminding us of the necessity of humility, how critically important it is to humbly go before God and submit ourselves to Him. And it has a great deal to do with overcoming. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. That may seem like a very simple, to the point of almost foolish statement. Submit to God. Well, of course. Why is it there? Because most human beings don't do it. Submit to God. God, you have the truth. You are right. Now, what's tied together with that? Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So part of submitting to God is, of course, then that issue of overcoming, resisting the devil. So sin, stop sinning, overcome sin, don't sin again. That's part of the process. The other part of the process is resist sin from the start. Be a mature individual. Be a man, as we might say. So verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Very clear. Draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. That's our part. Submit to God. Ask God each and every day for the strength to resist sin. Pray about that sin that's been nagging you, that's been constantly on the horizon, it seems, cropping up from time to time, causing us heartache, causing us spiritual depression and sadness. It's clear, if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, that Peter likewise gives us insight. He likewise, in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9, talks about the need for humility. Submitting ourselves to God. Realizing that at any time we could fall prey to sin. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire. Pause for a second. What are the things he tells us here? If we're going to be overcomers, it requires humbling ourselves, submitting to God. It requires, verse 7, casting all our cares or worries upon God's very capable shoulders. In verse 8, it requires being serious. So the word sober here means be sober. Some render that be self-controlled. Be vigilant or watchful. So it requires being vigilant. Vigilant. Then verse 9, resist him. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Wouldn't we all agree? Maybe the key is being vigilant, be on guard. Isn't it much better to resist sin than to commit sin and repent? No question about it. Much, much better. So unless we ourselves put forth effort, we would not be overcomers. If Christ did it all, if we did nothing, we would not be overcomers. We have our part to play. It requires continuous, watchful, ever vigilant effort empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And I might say that you probably know where your weaknesses are. Is that fair to say? You probably know that if sin is going to crop up, what areas of your life it's going to show its ugly head. So are not those the areas we ought to be focusing on as we strive to become more like Christ? We strive to be perfect. When James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, we will find that when temptation comes, sometimes we are simply too far from God to resist. He is distant, to us because we've not been drawing near to him as we should. And suddenly we're unable to resist on the spur of the moment. We can't get close to God in a heartbeat. So we don't get the deliverance we need because we're simply not close enough to God. Puts me in mind of the little boy who stands close to the teacher. And as long as he's standing close to the teacher, he doesn't have to worry about the bullies who'd like to beat him up. But if he starts being a little bit cocky, thumbs his nose at the bullies, only to find that the teacher has walked off, suddenly he's in trouble. And sin is much the same way. We find that we're not close enough to God when temptation comes. We're caught off guard, out of contact with God, out of spiritual training. And then it's like being put in a ring with a prize fighter, trained prize fighter who beats the pulp out of us because we simply are not prepared. We're simply not staying close enough to God to draw on the power of His Holy Spirit. So when that condition comes and temptation suddenly assails us, no matter how hard we try to cry out, we're simply too far away from God to get the immediate help we need. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. The word temptation here can mean temptation, can also mean trial or difficulty. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We're told that temptation happens to us all. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way out, a way of escape also, I should say, that you may be able to endure it. There will be temptations. Christ was tempted in every way. Temptations are not bad for us. They test us. They can strengthen us. Resistance training is a good thing. But we're told here, these temptations will come to us. And this is a promise that God will never allow temptations to be pushed past our limit of endurance. He will provide a way of escape. But we have our spiritual training to do. One of the things we talked about in our camp meetings this year is the spiritual training that we want to focus on for our young people next year, over the next camp season. Spiritual training and discernment. How to know right from wrong. And then how to follow right over wrong. Godly character. So it takes walking with God, takes developing closeness with Him over the course of time so that we can resist when those times of temptation come. Let's look at one final point, and that is number 7, overcoming requires spiritual thinking. Spiritual thinking. Is it not true that sometimes in this world we can be so busy, so distracted with worldly cares, that we don't think spiritually? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll read the first 3 verses there. Colossians 3, in the first 3 verses. Overcoming requires spiritual thinking. Think outside the physical box, we might say. If our lives are so full, making a living, getting by, that all of our mind is wrapped up in the physical, we're missing something pretty important with regard to overcoming. We've got to make time for the spiritual. Colossians 3 and verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, and all of us who are baptized have been raised with Christ, we went through that physical type of Christ coming up out of the grave to a resurrection. We made that faith statement that we'll come up out of the grave. We'll join Christ in heavenly places in His kingdom when the time comes. We'll be brought back to the earth with Him from the clouds. We look forward to that. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Don't let this world completely engulf you. The cares of this world that can totally swallow an individual. Don't allow that to happen. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I don't mean to belabor the point, but not too many years ago, a friend of mine died. And this friend had property, And he was working very hard on an orchard. And he actually taught my son how to graft things, apples, different varieties of apples, onto a stock. It was a fascinating thing. And he worked hard at this, and it was a beautiful place. And then he died. And everything stopped. I was back a few years ago to see the orchard. All the trees but one had broken, fallen apart, grass grown up everywhere. It was no longer an orchard. He died, and everything stopped, understandably. Verse 3, you died. You know, once you die, all the things that we thought were so important, that were taking up all of our time, how important were they, really? Bought a house a number of years ago where a fella had died. His whole workshop in his garage, filled with all kinds of stuff. He did painting of cars, did repairing of cars, jugs and jugs of nuts and bolts and screws and things like that. And he knew where everything was and what everything was for. And it was all there, and he died. None of it was important from that moment onward. Call a junk dealer, scrap guy, can you use this stuff? Weigh it out, give me a few bucks, it's gone. It's gone. So what we hold as important today sometimes is just not that important. But it can swallow us if we're not careful. We've died to that world, so can we not take the time to spiritually think, to focus on the spiritual things? Many times our minds are simply too wrapped up in the physical pursuits of life to really overcome. If we're filled with earthly material cares and interests, our minds cannot focus properly on the kingdom of God. So we must become more focused on the things of God, what he sees as important. When Matthew says, seek first the kingdom of God, when he quotes Christ, it's true. Seek first the kingdom of God. Then all those other things will be added unto us. Let me read to you Psalm 119 in verse 133. David says, establish my footsteps in your word. Psalm 119, verse 133. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. The New English Bible says, let no wrong have the mastery over me. Sometimes it takes a siege of fasting and prayer, determined, earnest, persevering work, seeking God and his way, his idea, his concept to overcome, staying with it until we get through. It's an effort that we must go and do. Turn finally to Revelation chapter 3 in verse 12. I think David realized that he must draw close enough to God to get the help that he needed to grow and to overcome, to not let sin have dominion over him. So this is the year, brethren, to overcome, to grow, to do the part that we need to do to become more mature, to move on to perfection. Revelation chapter 3, again in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Again, he who gains the victory, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write my new name on him. I think of the guy who wears the lanyard around his neck, like my daughter does when she goes to the hospital. And you got this picture. There's your picture there. And then it says Melissa Myers Boak, RN, NP, and all the little other initials that go along with all that stuff. And that's her ID badge. And we're here. We get this badge. This new name, it's your name, it's inhabitant of Jerusalem, it's the reward we've been given, that new name. It's an honor to have that. How does that come? To those who overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So brethren, our job is to be overcomers. There is great reward promised to all overcomers. Let's strive to do all we can to draw close to our God and Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and be about the business of overcoming.